Okay, so you've picked up this CD from Searchlight Ministries or downloaded this sermon off the web, and you are anticipating to hear a live sermon preached by me at Searchlight Ministries on a Sunday morning. Well, that did in fact happen. I have preached Ezekiel chapter 1 in church, but due to technical difficulties, that sermon is no longer in existence. And so I am sitting here at the house of Drew and Chris Houston. I'm in one of the boys' bedrooms, it looks like. I don't know which boy. Is this Chet's bedroom? And I am speaking into a microphone, and I'm going to try and at least reproduce most of the stuff that I spoke about there on Sunday morning. It won't be exactly the same, and obviously without having an audience before me except for a bunch of stuffed animals, I probably won't be able to preach it like I normally do, but I wanted to make sure and at least reproduce as much as I could so that you could have some complete notes there for you in your Bible. Ezekiel chapter 1 is where we're at. In order to get some background information, it might be a little bit helpful. Again, Ezekiel's unique in his ministry because he was one of only a couple of prophets that spoke to the Israelite nation as they were carried off into exile, as they were sitting in exile themselves, and as they were waiting the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 586 BC. Ezekiel spent 7 years of his life prepping the people, not only in exile, but also in Jerusalem, letting them know that the judgment of God is coming upon them. Ezekiel is the son of a pastor. He's the son of a priest. We find that out a little bit later. And if we calculate out the names and the numbers correctly, we are pretty certain that Ezekiel was 25 years old when he was carried off in a deportation out to Babylon. Again, the fall of Samaria happened in 722, and subsequently to that, there were several deportations of the Jewish people. Among those, of course, were Daniel and then his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And all of the nobility and mainly the powerful people of the Jewish people. So they were all carried off, and then kings and rulers were set up to take care of the people that were left behind. Well, the northern kingdom has been wiped out. Fall of Samaria happened 722. And the northern kingdom has always been looked down upon by the southern kingdom. If you remember when Jesus was walking through the towns and he came to Samaria and he met a woman by the well, there was some great discussion and there was a lot of controversy around should a rabbi be hanging out with the Samaritan. They called them half-breeds. They were mudbloods. They were impure. They didn't follow things strictly. They didn't have the Jerusalem temple as their centerpiece. And so there's a lot of fighting between the north and the south after the divided kingdom. And eventually, when the northern kingdom fell, a lot of people in the southern kingdom said, boy, they got theirs. It's about time God finally came in and wiped them out. And for many of them, they thought for certain that they were safe from God's judgment. And that couldn't be further from the truth. It was coming very soon. 586 BC is when it actually happened. Ezekiel is one that is going to be one of the prophets to the people still left behind. So we think he's pretty good. We think he's pretty intelligent. He seems to be of a pretty influential priestly family, or else he wouldn't have been carried off into captivity. But there he is. He's 25 years old when it happens. Ezekiel chapter 1, though, starts off with him being in his 30th year. This would be the year that he would have anticipated being ordained, consecrated, set aside, put into the priestly ministry in the temple service. And there he is by the Kibar River in exile in Babylon and probably not too happy about what's happened in his life. What I'd like to do is I'm going to start off simply by reading the entire chapter. So I want you to get an overarching vision of what's happening. Ezekiel has a vision. I don't think this is like a dream. It's very sensual. He has visions. He hears sounds. It's very tangible. So I don't think this is something like he was in a trance or something like that. It's very physical. You'll see that through the book of Ezekiel. A lot of physical things happen to Ezekiel. So let me read this, and then we'll go back and comment on it. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Whenever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And above, on the throne, was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, for fun, what I did was I went and typed in Ezekiel pictures into Google, and I was able to find a lot of artist renderings of what Ezekiel chapter 1 would kind of be like. A lot of paintings, a lot of abstract work. I invite you to go and do that. It's actually quite hilarious. Now, I'm going to warn you from the get-go that when you do that, you will find out that about half of the websites that have pictures are connected with UFO sightings. Websites trying to prove that UFOs exist. Most of them love to go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and show that Ezekiel was having a vision of a UFO. Now, I don't think he was having a vision of a UFO, but it was kind of fun. You should poke around and take a look at it. Very interesting as you take a look at some of those pictures. So now let's go back and take a look at some of these specific. I have a lot of scripture passages that I invite you to write down. And also, along with on the internet, you will find a PowerPoint presentation with these exact scripture passages that you can have. In fact, if you want to grab those off the internet, you can get those, download them, look at the scripture passages while I'm going through it, and they should hopefully fill out your notes. All right, so we start off in the 30th year. There's a lot of, not a lot. There's some discussion about which 30th year is being referenced here. Most people seem to have the consensus that we're talking about Ezekiel's age, which would make sense if he was the son of a priest. 30 years old would be significant. That would be the day that he would enter into the priesthood. So it seems like this would be something that would be normal. In the 30th year, Ezekiel was 30 years old. In the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles, by the Kibar River, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. Now, being by the river is very significant, especially to a Jewish person. If they were not able to be in a temple or synagogue setting, which is exactly what's happened to these exiles in Babylon, they were by a river. They had no temple. Jerusalem was a long way away. So if they were going to have a place of worship or a place where they were going to feel connected with God, it would be by a river. And to show this, if you pick up Psalms 137 verses 1 and 2, it talks about how they are singing songs of lament as they've been carried off into exile. Acts chapter 16 is very informative because Paul, as he's traveling about, he comes to a town and there's no synagogue there. And it says that he heads out to the river where he expects to find Jewish people gathering for prayer. Also, when you take a look at Daniel chapter 10 verse 4, Daniel had his vision by the river. So the river is very important. It's kind of like what happens when people say they're on a vacation, maybe they're camping, and they say something like, well, I feel real close to God while I'm out here in nature. I feel close to Him because I see the stars, I see the trees, I'm out in nature, it's very clean, it's very nice, very majestic. That's kind of like what's happening here. So they're among the exiles, he's by the Kibar River, and that's when he has this vision. Now, verses 2 and 3 are interesting because if you notice, there's a switch in the tense. Not the tense, there's a switch in perspective. Instead of being written by Ezekiel in the first person, it's now written by someone else in the third person. Ezekiel is very helpful because we can go through Ezekiel and pinpoint actual dates of events that are taking place. Ezekiel has a lot of time markers, verses that help us understand exactly what year and what month and what day these things are happening. So 2 and 3 are not written by Ezekiel. They are inserted, well, maybe they're written by Ezekiel and put in later on, written by somebody put in so that we can understand exactly what day and month and year that this is happening. So this is very helpful that it lists out on the fifth month, in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. So, what's this vision all about? Well, he says, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north. Now, that doesn't sound too impressive to you and me, but if you were a Jewish person and you saw a vision of God coming as a storm from the north, that would not be good news. Just so you know, I plugged in the word north to the search engine in my Bible, and I found out that the word north shows up in a lot of ways, but it shows up at least a couple dozen times in the book of Jeremiah alone. And here's a couple passages. Go ahead and look them up. Jeremiah 1, 13 and 14. Jeremiah 4, 6, Jeremiah 6, verses 1 and 22, and there's tons more in there. And here he's having visions. In that first passage, he has a vision of a tilting pot from the north pouring out onto the land of Jerusalem. That's not good news. For a Jewish person in Jerusalem, all your enemies are to the north. So when it says that there's judgment coming from the north, that's not good. And that the fact that this is God coming as a storm, the storm was not good news either. That was often connected with judgment. So if you were writing this to the people and they're listening to it, the first thing they're going to realize is this is not a good thing that's happening. So he sees this cloud coming, and then he sees these four living creatures. Now, these four living creatures, luckily, in Ezekiel 10:15, he names them by name. He actually calls them cherubim, and he actually references it. Says Ezekiel 10:5, the sound of the wings, Ezekiel 10:15. Then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River. So he actually references, calls them by name. He sees these creatures, and they're kind of strange. There's four of them, and they look like a man, but they have wings, four of them, and they have legs with feet that look like calves, you know, like cows. They had four faces, and the four faces were an ox, a man, a lion, and an eagle. And that's really kind of strange. Now, these creatures do show up in other locations. Again, like I said, they show up back in Ezekiel chapter 10. But you should take a look at it, Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, and then Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. These images show up, except each time they show up, they're slightly different. Sometimes they're six wings. Sometimes they have eyes all around them. In John's vision, he says that each of them just had one face, but that they were four different faces, and he lists the same thing of a lion, an ox, and an eagle, and a man. Now, was that just because John was looking at the creatures dead on and they were turned so that the different faces were showing? Or are these slightly different creatures? In Isaiah, they're called seraphim. Here, they're called cherubim. Now, hopefully this should put aside any strange notion you have of cherubs, right? We often think of a cherub and it's that cute little naked angel and you got the chubby cheeks and you want to just pinch it and it's so cute. And that's not a cherubim, okay? Cherubim looks awfully frightening, if you ask me. They're kind of terrifying, yet they're kind of majestic. They're awesome. And I'm going to say the word awesome. And the word awesome also even shows up later in verse 18. But I don't want you to get confused. When I say awesome, that means majestic, powerful, grander. It's not like, hey, dude, like totally awesome wave we just caught. No, nothing like that. Awesome as in holy, mighty, great, powerful, that type of thing. This was an awesome vision. Now, a lot of people love to try and get into, you know, why a man, why a lion, why an ox, why an eagle. The Jewish people believe that it was to represent these creatures were the greatest of the creatures. They were the most powerful, and they have on them marks of the greatest creatures that we know here on earth. Man being the greatest of all of God's creation, created on the sixth day, his crowning achievement. The lion, the greatest of the wild beasts, the king of the jungle. The ox, the greatest of the domesticated animals. And then the eagle, the greatest of the flying animals. Now, I don't know what we can make from that, but I give that to you. The idea behind it is these are great creatures. Now, some have tried to say that these are representative of the four Gospels. Now, I am 98.6% sure that this is not the case. The early church tried to do it, and they tried to say things like, well, Luke portrayed him a lot as a man, so Luke is kind of the man. Matthew, from the line of the tribe of Judah, so he's more the lion. Mark is the servant, and so he's the ox. And then John saw great visions, and it was kind of like an eagle. Well, the early church was absolutely divided. You can go back and search on it, and you will find out that they were all over the map. They could not agree whether or not one was this one or Luke was the eagle or the ox. They just could not agree. I just don't think it has anything to do with the Gospels. Now, maybe I'm totally wrong, but I just don't think it is. To me, this is just representative, once again, of the greatness of God. Now, again, those other creatures in Isaiah chapter 6, they're called seraphs. They're called seraphim. And we have no idea A seraph only shows up in all of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. There's no other description of them anywhere else. Now, cherubim are showing up all over. They show up on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. They show up in the Garden of Eden after they're cast out. They're also big in warfare. But we only hear about the seraphs once. So when it comes to hierarchy, we don't know which is greater or lesser, but we just know that somehow these beings are a lot alike, but yet also different in many ways. Kind of like when you look around Earth. Humans are very similar, but yet they're different in many ways. And wouldn't that make sense? That visions of heaven are a lot like Earth in terms of its creativity, in terms of its diversity, in terms of its excitement. That's exactly what's happening here. So he's having these visions. Again, don't confuse the two visions. He's seeing these creatures, and then later on he's going to see a vision of God himself. God is the Trinity, or pre-incarnate Christ, or however you want to call it, this vision, this glory, this majesty of God. But these that we're talking about now are just simply they're the cherubim. Okay. So they have these wings and they're moving around. According to verse 10, there's the faces that look at like the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. And they got these wings. And they would travel about. Now, verse 13, it says, the appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Again, makes sense. If you take a look at Genesis chapter 15, Abram is going to be making a covenant with God. And it's a pretty gruesome scene. As God makes his covenant, he instructs Abram to cut a bunch of animals in half and let the blood drain into this valley area, this area that you could walk. And Abram was supposed to walk through that. And the idea behind it was, I make this covenant with you, and if I break this covenant, then you may do to me just as we've done to these animals, and may the blood be on us. And so as he enters into this covenant, how does God show up in the covenant? How does God, sign it, so to speak? How does he sign the contract? Well, Genesis 15:17 says that a blazing torch passed through that. So again, these are images that sound very strange to us, but to a Jewish person would be very normal. Okay, so they look like coals of fire. Again, that also shows up in Isaiah 6:2. Fire moved back and forth, and they sped back and forth like lightning. Okay, now verse 15, we get this wheel issue going on. Now, as I looked at the creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside its creature with its four faces. These wheels were awesome looking. Now again, wheels show up also. You can read Isaiah 66, verse 15, Hebrews 3:8, and also Daniel 7:7. These wheels that show up. It's the imagery of a chariot. It's, again, the picture is God is not happy as he's coming to give his message. So these wheels look like wheels intersecting wheels. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. What it seems to portray is that it could go in any direction. The wheels were not, just moving forward. They could move sideways. They can move and go anywhere they want, kind of to try and help us understand that these creatures could go anywhere. Just like God, they could travel anywhere. So these wheels intersecting wheels. Now, of course, hopefully if you've looked up some of these images on the internet, you'll see a lot of things that look like little cages that these little men are in, and they look really alienish, is that a word? Alienish. It's really fascinating. You got to take a look. So these wheel intersecting wheel, and they also have these eyes. Verse 18, the rims were high and awesome, and the four rims were full of eyes all around. Now, if you take a look at Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, 2 Chronicles 16:9, and Proverbs 15:3, you get the idea that this is supposed to be the kind of the mechanism, the way God sees everything. The fact that God's eyes range throughout the earth. So again, the awesomeness of these creatures, instruments of God, and the fact that they can see all these things, God is also part of that. All right. So I love verses 19, 20, 21, and 21. You get the idea that wherever these creatures go, these wheels go. So these wheels move around. Seems very repetitive. Okay, so then they look and they see this expanse. I'm verse 22 and 23. Above their head was what looked like an awesome expanse. Now, John had these same visions. Again, read the book of Revelation, especially chapter 4, the throne room vision, and you're going to see this glass. You see this expanse, ice. Is it blue? Is it clear? You get the idea. It's this amazing looking thing. Now, this also shows up in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, with the sound of the rushing waters, and then also later on with the expanse over their heads and the throne above it in verse 25 and 26. That's just what happened in Exodus chapter 24, verse 10. Moses is going up the mountain. He has the invitation to bring 70 elders along with them. They were told, don't go on the mountain unless you get an invitation. And so they come. And what do they see? They see something big, like an expanse. And on top of this expanse, that kind of looked like ice, that kind of looked blue, they saw a throne and someone seated on the throne. Do you get the idea that all these images connected all throughout Scripture, again, very normal to a Jewish person, very strange to us. And then, verses 27 and 28, this image of this man, this figure like that of a man. And he saw, he was glowing like metal, like fire. Amazing. And then verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. Just like Revelation 4:3 has the same image of this rainbow encircling the throne. Now again, the rainbow is another one of those dual images that is very important. Ezekiel is all about that. The message of God coming through Ezekiel is always this one of mercy and compassion and love and yet also judgment. It's essentially the message of the Bible. It's essentially the message of Jesus Christ. When you take a look at the cross, at the death of Christ, you can't get away from it. Why does he have to die such a brutal death? Because that's God's justice. That's God's anger. That's God's wrath. That's God's hatred of sin. Yet, why did it happen? Because of his great love and his great mercy. Just like the rainbow. The rainbow, again, hearkening back to the book of Genesis and Noah and the flood, the rainbow put in the sky, it is supposed to remind us of the promise of God, of the love of God, but also, it was a reminder the word rainbow could just be simply translated bow. And the idea behind that, it's the bow of the archer, like a bow and arrow. It's God's anger. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder to us as we look up and see the rainbow. It's beautiful and it's wonderful and we're so thankful that God's not going to flood the earth again. And he has such mercy and compassion. But we also remember that God is a jealous God. God is a warrior God. He's a fighter. And it's a very important thing to have God on your side. Okay, so here's all this material. So what? What exactly is the purpose behind this? Well, it's a couple things to be said. First of all, Ezekiel is going to have a very difficult task ahead of him. When you read through chapters 2 and 3, Ezekiel is going to have to do some of the hardest stuff that ever has to be done. His whole life becomes a sign of judgment against the people still there in Jerusalem and a message of warning to the people living in the exile. It's going to be very difficult. It talks about scorpions and thorns and briars, and he's going to be tied down, and he's going to be put into a house, put under house arrest. It's going to be hard. And I think God is doing something very merciful for Ezekiel by giving him a very tangible, real vision of God. It's going to sustain him. It's going to strengthen him. It's going to see him through some of these more difficult times. He's going to go back to this vision, these images, this experience that he has. And he's going to remember, yes, this is all correct. This is what I am supposed to be doing. Also, I think it's very helpful to make sure that we never lose sight of the awesomeness of God. Ezekiel 1 spells that out tremendously. Recently, I just went to a wedding, Catholic wedding, in a Catholic church up in the valley, up in Burbank, or North Hollywood. And it was incredible. There I am. This is my wife's cousin. He's getting married. And we are in a Catholic church. And when you walk into the Catholic church, much like when you walk into a lot of Catholic churches, especially ones that are older, you cannot help but be sucked into the grandeur of it all. It was incredible. I was stunned as I'm looking around. The architecture, the massiveness of it all. And that was one of the intents as they built these Roman cathedrals, these Catholic churches. They were trying to inspire in people the fact that God is huge and that we are small. That's something that I know we don't often talk about in church. I know I'm guilty of it. I usually like to talk about God being a friend, God being a counselor, God being someone that stands beside you, a God that comes down. I love Christmas, God that comes down in the form of a baby, walks among us, dwells among us, as John says. That's great imagery. We talk about God being close. And there's nothing wrong with that. It definitely helps us in the times that we're broken and that we're hurting. But there are many times in life when we're not broken and hurting, but instead we're smug and we're cocky. And we sometimes start thinking of ourselves in much greater terms than we ought. And maybe there's times that we should pause and reflect about how incredible God is. He is a friend, but He is also something that we cannot comprehend. He comes to us at Christmas in the form of a baby as a human so that we can relate to Him, and He walks with us and He talks with us. But yet He is indescribable. He can take the form of a man, but yet God says the heavens cannot contain Him. He is uncontainable. There's a lot of worship songs that try to help capture this majesty and this awesomeness of God. That's great to think about. Because when we are smug, we need to remember that there is a great God. And He is a warrior God. And He doesn't want to come in judgment. He doesn't want to come and pour out wrath. He wants to come and give mercy and grace. But sometimes He needs to wake us up. Sometimes He needs to give us a picture of Himself. Maybe that's where you're at. And if that's where you're at, I pray that you have visions of an amazing God. That you see Him as He is, an incredible being. And that if you need to be reminded that even though we are insignificant, God still comes to us. And He comes to us in great ways. This was something that was really wonderful for me after studying this section. You can't help but step back and be amazed at who God is. I know I am. So if you ever get to a point where you need to be reminded of just how insignificant you are, go to a Catholic wedding or go back and reread Ezekiel chapter 1. Go back and read Revelation chapter 4. Go and read Isaiah chapter 6. Go back and read how God shows Himself in the book of Exodus. But don't get too hung up on that either. I think that sometimes we can so focus on God's distance that we forget that He is very near and that He is very close and that He is very familiar and that He is someone that we can relate to. And that He is not so bizarre that we can't put it into words, yet He's so out there that it's hard for words to be put into expression. Ezekiel chapter 1. incredible material. Pray with me. Lord God, I know it's so easy. I do it all the time. I love to read the Gospels, Lord. I love to read about Jesus. I love to read about his humanity. Yet he was God. He was God in the flesh. And you are awesome. And you are high and lifted up. And you are on a throne. And you are God of gods and Lord of lords. And you are King of kings. You are incredible. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me of just how insignificant I am, that I'm really not very powerful, that I'm not very knowledgeable. And sometimes I question you, and sometimes I doubt you. Yet you are very real, and you are very great. Lord, shake us up if we need that. Wake us up if we are in rebellion. Come and reveal yourself to us in a great and dramatic way so that we can't but help stand in awe of you. And thank you, Lord, that you have such great justice and that you have great mercy. And that combined together, we see that portrayed in the cross so beautifully. We pray, Lord, that as we study Ezekiel, that you would help us to understand the details, but that we would never get caught up in them, but that instead we would see you for who you are. Come to us now, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.